Colossians chapter 4. We will be looking at a few texts today, but I think that this is a good text, kind of overall, for what we'll be covering. Colossians chapter 4, and let me just read a few verses before and after. Let's read from verse 1 down to verse 11. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. Chapter 4, let's begin at verse 2 and read just to verse 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And speaking to the church there in Colossae, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Well, let's pray as we enter into the exposition of God's Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are in the midst of this series on personal evangelism. We do desire that others will find the joy and the deliverance and the grace that is in our Lord Jesus. And we would be ambassadors for Christ. And our God, we pray that we might be instructed from your word how we may do this, you know, in the way that you have put before us. We pray that you might give your spirit, that we might rightly understand, rightly discern, rightly apply your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in this series on personal evangelism, and we have now turned our attention in the series to what we need to be doing. What do we need to do in personal evangelism? Now, we are building on the foundation of establishing that the ultimate purpose of personal evangelism is to glorify God. And all of it, we are to be governed by and motivated by a love for God in the first place, a love for others in the second. We need to be clear that God, being sovereign in salvation, is the one, the only one, who can change the heart, who can create faith in Christ. We need to have a clear understanding of the biblical gospel, of the doctrine of saving faith. These are all we have dealt with by way of foundation. And in taking up what we ought to be doing, I said that in surveying all the various passages on personal evangelism, particularly in the New Testament, I conclude that they fall into two categories. We need to be showing, or four categories. We need to be showing. We need to be preparing or cultivating opportunities. We need to be responding. And we need to be telling. Showing, cultivating, responding, and telling. Last week, we considered this matter of showing the gospel. This is the first thing that we must do, and it is, in fact, the most important thing for us to do. We need to live a life that displays the glory of God and the power and reality of the gospel. Our character and our behavior should reflect the fact that we do, in fact, see and know God to be exalted, that we love and we obey Him, and that the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ is working in powerful and transforming ways in our lives. The gospel can and must be seen in us. If all that the gospel can be evident from us is in what we say, something is radically wrong. And for the gospel to be seen in us, to be shown in us as something that every Christian can do, it's something every Christian should do, and it's something every Christian must do. This belongs to the very essence of what it is to be a Christian. If your life as a Christian is not showing the reality and recommending the gospel, then you are no Christian, as Jesus develops in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to focus today on what we need to be doing in order that we might find opportunities for the gospel. So again, we're shifting now from showing the gospel to cultivating opportunities for the gospel. Now, showing Christ and the gospel is one way we can see opportunities open to us. I'll speak of that again a little later in the message. However, there are some very purposeful activities we can engage in for the purpose of cultivating opportunities. And the New Testament speaks to those, and that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at various passages that speak to them. Now look, every Christian should desire more opportunities to tell the great things God has done for us. And if you don't desire more opportunities than you have found, then I would suggest to you that there's something not right. And you need to, that needs to be a matter that you take up between you and God. But if you have ever wrestled with a longing for more opportunity than you have known and seen, then I want you to know from our text in Colossians 4, 3 and 4, that you're not alone in wrestling with that. Paul wrestled with the fact that he desired more opportunities to share the gospel than he had known and that he had found. Now, when we talk about this activity of cultivating opportunities, there are three things I need to make clear. And the first is that opportunities for personal evangelism are determined by the eternal decrees of God's providence and so are a matter of God's sovereign rule. Do you get that? Opportunities for personal evangelism are determined by the eternal decrees of God's providence and so are a matter of sovereign rule. So God may or may not choose to provide the opportunities we desire. The fact that you desire them and they aren't there doesn't in itself prove that you are doing something wrong. God providence orders even these things. Secondly, the opportunity for personal evangelism may be something we are not even aware has arisen, and we may not even be aware that God is using it in His saving power. In other words, you may be praying for opportunities, and they may be there, and God may use them, and God may even convert people as a result of those opportunities, and you never even knew there was one. You didn't even know. Never came to your awareness. As we developed in the last message, God may use our character, our behavior, in ways we don't even know, aren't even aware. We may not even be aware of who's watching. And who's observing and who's noting. In the same way, God may use our words. God may use our actions in ways we do not know and did not intend. The third is, and this is important, some are given gifts and abilities in the area of cultivating opportunities for the gospel that others do not have. There will be differences between God's people in the opportunities for the gospel that are presented to them for lots of different reasons. Lots of different reasons. Yet understanding that there are different gifts, abilities, different stations in life, different circumstances in life, we live in different places, we're at different stages in our adult lives, lots of reasons. Yet there are things every Christian can and must do. And as you know in this series, what I'm trying to emphasize are those things that every Christian can do. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your gifts and abilities are. There are things that every Christian can do and many that we must do. And those are, in fact, the things the Bible focuses on anyway. All right? Now, you can see in your outline that there are six ways in which we can cultivate opportunities for the gospel. And the first is to pray for the open door of ministry. The second is to prepare for queries from the unconverted. The third is to practice godliness before the unconverted. The fourth, engage socially with the unconverted. The fifth, ask skillful and gracious questions to the unconverted. And finally, seize situations of unusual providence. Six things. We're going to cover the first three today. So I take up this first one of pray. Pray for the open door of ministry. And in my heading, I'm consciously referencing our text in Colossians 4, 3, and 4. And this, folks, this heading is one of those things that every Christian should and must do. Pray that God will give opportunities to speak the word of God and testify to the glory of God in the great things He has done for us. And we're going to be brief on this point, but not because it's not important. It is the most important thing for us to do. Now, this imagery of an open door has been seized on and used in ways that the Bible never actually does use. Often people use it about open doors of providence and so forth. That's not how it's used in the Bible. But Paul does use this specifically in regard to evangelism. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians, I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Same imagery of an open door. Our text for this message is Colossians 4, 3 and 4. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. He's asking them to pray that God would open a door, open an opportunity to speak the gospel, the mystery of Christ. Now, I'm going to ask you to reason with me briefly, something I think is pretty obvious. If Paul is asking the Colossians to pray for him, that an open door would be there, then obviously Paul himself is praying that a door would be open to him. Now, personal evangelism requires the same prayer for an open door for the word that Paul is speaking of, that we might declare the mystery of Christ. Remember, these open doors, these opportunities we seek, are given by a sovereign God. We cannot create them. And I would urge you to be careful of a mentality like you can just go out and create them. We cannot create them. We cannot do anything that will cause God to create them. If we do this, this, and this, then God will give us those opportunities. Now, this being the case, we need to be praying to God for them. Follow me? Think again. These are pretty obvious things to us. We need to stop and think about the obvious, though. I recommend to you that you make this request part of your prayer every day. I'm going to make that recommendation to you. Every day is part of your prayer. Include this in your prayer. That God will give an open door to say something of the great things God has done for you. Now, you know what you're going to find? You're going to pray that every day, and most days there won't be anything. It may be that there are many days when there is no such opportunity. Folks, that's God's business. That's not yours. If our prayers were gauged by how many times we pray them before God answers them, how many things would you pray for? We earlier gave thanks for God's answer of prayer for the church in Albany and the provision of another elder, another pastor. We ought always to pray and not lose heart, God says. And remember, the scripture also says, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. Remember that God may be answering that prayer and you don't even know it. That prayer may have been answered on days that you said there was no opportunity and you didn't know there was. And you didn't know God used something you said, something you did, in ways you didn't even intend. So pray for the open door ministry. Secondly, prepare for queries from the unconverted. Prepare for queries from the unconverted. Now, not next time, but two times from now when we speak, we're going to be dealing with responding to the unconverted. And I'm going to comment now, and I'll comment again then, that actually when you look at the Bible and you look at examples of personal evangelism, most often those examples will be situations where you are prompted with a question. Relatively few of the examples are ones initiated. Most of them are reactive. They're responding. And so we need to be praying or preparing for queries from the unconverted. This is one of the ways that God will answer that prayer for an open door. Somebody's going to ask us something. Somebody's going to say something that really requires us to say something. It requires an answer. It requires a comment. Now, how do we do that? How can we prepare for that? How can we cultivate opportunities for the gospel by preparing for these queries? Maybe a little bit hard for you to wrap your mind around what I'm driving at, but follow me. Paul asked that the Colossians pray for him that God would open a door for the word. All right? By implication, he's telling them, you ought to be praying for opportunities, open doors to share the word of God. But then at verse 4, he also asks that they pray that he will make the mystery of Christ known as he ought to speak. He tells them, don't just pray for me that there will be an open door, but pray for me that I will know what I ought to say, how I ought to speak. Now that's a concern I think all of us can appreciate. Am I right? Isn't that one of the burning questions in our mind? When there is an opportunity, how do I know what to say? Well, again, you're in good company. And Paul said, pray for that too. What's interesting then in verses 5 and 6 is that Paul pivots from what they should pray for him about, or what they should be praying about with regard to him. He turns to exhorting them. And in verse 6 he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, I want you to notice that so that, or I think in the New King James, it's just the word that, but so that. Do this so that this will happen. All right? He's telling them, do this in order that you might prepare the way for this to happen. Let your speech always be gracious so that you will know how you ought to answer. And remember the context. As I ought to speak. And he anticipates the Colossians are going to have the same concern he does. How do I prepare for their questions so I know what I ought to speak? And here's what Paul says. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Always, habitually, be speaking to others in a gracious, pleasant, and winsome way, words that are cleansing and healing. That's really what he's saying. It's gracious and seasoned with salt. Always habitually speaking to others in a gracious, pleasant, and winsome way, words that are cleansing and healing. Now he says, if you're always doing that, if you're always doing that, then when they ask a question, you'll speak the way you ought to speak. Now, aren't you a little bit surprised that Paul doesn't have some other direction for them? Well, if they say this, say this. Here's how to answer this objection. It doesn't say that. It says, look, you focus on habitually making your speaking to others gracious, cleansing, healing. And when the question comes, you'll know what to say. This is how you're going to be prepared for. And this is how you're going to know what you ought to speak when that believer asks a question that shows that God has opened a door for the Word. Now, this is not manhandling a text, and it's not a text by itself. We're going to talk this afternoon how dangerous it is when we build anything based on one text in the Bible. Alright? You find the same basic thing said in 1 Peter 3:15. Turn, if you will, over there. 1 Peter 3:15. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And how will you respond to them? How will you give this defense? With meekness and fear. Now follow me carefully. I'm packing a lot here, in here. In the context, the fear that Peter mentions is a fear of God. It's a fear of God that dispels the fear of man. And yet, that fear of God that dispels the fear of man, that fear of God that gives confident boldness in our response to the questions that are asked of us, he is saying, will also be saturated with meekness. What is meekness? Gentleness, humility, restraint. You see how this links up with what we see in Colossians 4, verse 6. Gracious, winsome words that are cleansing and healing. The same ideas are communicated in this meekness and fear, humility, gentleness, restraint. Now, how are we going to be ready to give an answer in this posture, with this attitude of meekness and fear of God? How are we going to prepare to be able to do that? Well, the answer is in the first part of 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That could, by the way, also, there's some question about translation. It could be sanctify the Lord Christ or sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If I am going to be prepared to speak as I ought to speak when the door is open, I need to have a heart filled with the glory and honor and majesty of Christ and the Father. What does it mean to sanctify God in your heart? It means to set Him apart, sacred, not common. It is to see God as holy, to see God as something we are not. It is to see God in His glory. Is this making connections for you as well? What's the ultimate purpose in personal evangelism? Glorifying God. How am I going to be prepared to engage in personal evangelism? By having a heart so wrapped up and so entranced with the glory of God that it just bubbles out. Every opportunity I have to tell of the glory of God, to tell of the great things God has done for me, it's just going to come out. To glorify God, how can I be prepared to do that? By having a heart possessed with high views of God, captivated with the glory of Christ. Now, everything I've said to this point, praying for open door. Now, speaking always with grace, gracious words, seasoned with salt. Sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, speaking with meekness and fear. Is there any of that every Christian doesn't need to be doing every day? Anything there? You might be really disappointed with this series on personal evangelism. Because at the end of it, you know what you're going to find out? Personal evangelism is about being the Christian that Christ purchased you to be and that God has called you to be. That's really what it's about. Now, look, this is stuff every Christian can, should, must be doing. Doesn't mean we can do it by ourselves. It's only by faith in the grace and power that is in Christ. It's only as the gospel is at work in us that we do these things. But folks, there is no need here for talent and ability given to some, not given to others. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ makes clear, these things we're talking about, this is what a Christian is. This is the essence of what a Christian is. Now, while we're at this matter of are there any talents or abilities? I need to speak to something because I've gone to a text, 1 Peter 3:15. Depending on what you have been exposed to in the past, you may have a question for me about that phrase, be ready to give a defense, as it is in the New King James or as it is in the King James, give an answer. The Greek word translated defense or answer is the Greek word apologia. And this is the word that we get apologetics from. What's apologetics? Christian apologetics is a field of study that develops the reasoned arguments that defend the Christian faith against the objections of skeptics and that shows Christianity, in fact, to be reasonable. Now, many of you have been exposed to Christians and Christian leaders and speakers at conventions that insist that if we are going to be cultivating opportunities for the gospel, and if we're going to be prepared for the open door of the word, every Christian needs to have at least some training in apologetics. And this text is the one always cited. Just always. Can predict. Again, be careful of things that always go to one text. Now, let me just speak to this a moment. There is actually, in the New Testament, only one time that the word apologia is used where we have it in the context of it actually being done. Okay? One place that the Bible says this is an apologia for the gospel, and here's what it looks like. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Now, we have recently come through the book of Acts in the consecutive reading, so I'm going to give the very briefest of background here. Hopefully you can look at your Bibles and quickly call to mind the context. Paul has the wrong assumptions were made as Paul was seen in the temple. It created an uproar. Roman centurion with the soldiers came to rescue him out of this mob. And as Paul was being taken up to the Roman barracks, he asked if he could address the crowd from the steps that led up to the barracks. There were steps that went from the temple up to where the Roman garrison was. And he was allowed to do that. And so he begins at verse 22, "Brethren and fathers, hear my apologia before you now." All right? That's the word apologia. Hear my defense. And so what follows is an apologia for the gospel. Now, I can't take the time to read it. You just scan down through, look at the passage, look at what he says. What's he saying? You know what he's doing? He's just telling the great things God has done for him. That's it. He's just relating the fact that he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and everything changed for him. Can you do that? Can you tell what great things God has done for you? Do you have to take training in apologetics to do that? Look at what Paul did. Did he any reference to apologetics? None. None. The only place in the New Testament where this word is used, and you have an example of it. Now look, folks, I'm not ignorant of the fact that Paul addressed the philosophers at Athens, and he makes use of apologetic arguments. The word apologia is actually not used in that context, but that's what he was doing. He was using apologetic arguments. But folks, that was Athens, and we are not in Athens. We don't live there. If you know anything about Athens, you know it was pretty different place. As Carl Truman demonstrates in The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, the overwhelming majority of people we interact with have utterly no awareness of the philosophical underpinnings of their own ideas, beliefs, and value systems. If you don't know all the philosophers, that's okay, neither do they. You just need to know what's wrong. And you can tell that from your Bible. Hear me carefully. Be sure that God alone is Lord of your conscience. Do you hear me? God alone is Lord of your conscience. If you have felt guilt or inadequacy because the argumentation and debate of apologetics against various philosophical thought makes your head swim, stop it. Just stop it. Stop it. That guilt and inadequacy is not from God. Not from God. God never put that on you. God never laid that burden on you. It's the invention of men who would impose on you a burden that God has not. So you say, but what if I get asked a question I don't know the answer to? I have so many things I could say in answer to that. Let me start with this one. Whose glory are you focused on? Yours or God's? What if they ask me a question I don't know how to answer? What if you look stupid? Whose glory are you worried about? Yours or God's? If you don't know how to answer a question, doesn't that prove exactly the point you most want an unbeliever to get? Namely, our weakness, frailty, and the darkness of our minds demands that we turn from faith in ourselves to faith in God. Isn't that the perfect opportunity? Have you ever considered the opportunity you have when you don't know how to answer a question? To sanctify, honor the Lord Jesus, not just in your heart, but in your words? Isn't this the perfect opportunity to show what it is to be poor in spirit? To be humble before God, but with steadfast faith in God who is the source of all knowledge, wisdom, and truth? And let me just put another little myth to bed. Study apologetics all you want, and you still will not feel adequate to answer every question you could get. Study at 8 hours a day, 10 hours a day. Put in 12 hours a day, 5 days a week. Do it for the next 15 years. You'll still not be prepared to answer every question. Show me someone so studied in apologetics that they are confident that they can handle any question or objection put to them, and I'll show you someone whose faith rests in their knowledge of apologetics, not in God. You see how quickly this can become an idol to us? Now, did I say that there are not people who should and must study apologetics? That there are not people who should and must develop skills in argumentation? I don't think I said that. Check the tape, check the recording, I don't think I said that. I surely don't intend to say that. God doesn't say that. That would be making me a lord of conscience. If God has given you those gifts, then be a good steward of them. And seek to use them for the glory of God and the spread of His kingdom. And the more the better. But folks, in the parable of the talents, nothing could be more reprehensible than a servant who was given a particular stewardship, making his stewardship the standard for others who were not given that stewardship. And for whatever reason, I'm not sure I understand why, there are few areas, it seems, where Christians are so free and impulsive to lord it over other consciences than in this matter of personal evangelism. We must not do that. We must not do that. And we must refuse the efforts of others to do that to us. We each have more than enough to do if we simply seek to be faithful to what God has given us to do. God's given you a gift for philosophy and apologetics and argumentation. Well, you're going to be busy being a good steward of that. You don't have time to worry about whether your brother and sister is studying or getting good at it. Let each servant answer to God alone. He's not your servant. He's Christ's servant. I am the servant of Jesus Christ. Let me answer to Him. I know that I've kind of harped on that. Maybe it seems like I'm riding a hobby horse, but I think some of you know that I'm shooting at a real concern. And something where there are churches who are so wrapped up in the subject of apologetics that they're neglecting some other really important stuff. All right, let's move finally to practice godliness before the unconverted. I need to keep moving quickly here. Now, by the word practice here, I trust you understand I don't mean, right, practice, like try to get it right. All right, I mean practice, do godliness before the unconverted. As I've surveyed the New Testament, especially the epistles for exhortations to personal evangelism, I find myself continually surprised at an obvious emphasis that is there. And In the previous messages in the series, there's been a recurring theme of the critical importance and priority placed on the Christian's character and behavior. I am not riding a hobby horse. I'm not stuck in a rut. The repetition, the emphasis you keep hearing is not mine, it's God's. Read the passages and you will see it. And in this area of opportunities for the gospel, there is remarkable stress laid by the apostles in particular on how practical godliness, day-to-day godliness, cultivates those opportunities. And in particular, we see this emphasis in regards to practical godliness in relationships that we have with others and the various spheres of responsibility that we bear in this world. And you see, I have three things we're going to focus on. The first is love, unity, peace, and self-denial in my relationship with other believers. This will cultivate opportunities for personal evangelism. As others see me acting within love, unity, and peace, and self-denial in my relationship with other believers. Here's John 13:5. You know the text. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Why didn't Jesus say, all will know that you're a Christian when you tell them that you're a Christian? So make sure you tell them. He didn't say that. Does that mean I shouldn't say that? No. But he's saying there's a more powerful way to get that idea across. Why? Why tell them what he did? Because actions speak louder than words, and because actions are more accurate than words in showing the true nature of a person. Now again, just to make another linkage, study John 17. And you will see the deep and genuine love between believers mirrors and reflects what? The glory of God and the wonder of the love that exists between the Trinity. If my objective in personal evangelism is to reflect the glory of God, there is perhaps no better way than to reflect the love that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit in the love that I have for my fellow believers. Now, brethren, my heart is deeply burdened. And there's a principle well known to any who have read Puritan works, that when there are significant providences of God, unusual providences of God, particularly intense and difficult providences of God, there are big lessons packed into it, and never waste that opportunity. You might, in the middle of it, just be fighting to keep your head above water. But there needs to be a point in time when you step back and you reflect and you say, what did God have for me to learn in this? And my heart is deeply burdened. In the severity of twin trials of political divisiveness and the COVID pandemic, there was, at that time, those two or three years, there was an opportunity that, so far as I can tell, in my entire lifetime, has been unrivaled for the people of God, for Christians, to show to the world that we are Christ's disciples through love, unity, peace, and self-denial. I don't know if you will ever live long enough to see another opportunity like we had in those 2 or 3 years. We could have, as Christians, stunned the world, shown the glory of God in a way that they've never seen by an inexplicable love, unity, and peace and self-denial among Christians. I don't think that's what the world saw. I didn't hear the world stunned. I heard the world mocking us. I went into that period with this as my aim. I wrestled throughout seeking to be more like Christ, and I continue to do so. But I have to tell you, I found that my love needs to be greater. I found that my self-denial needs to be more costly. And I believe there's an opportunity now. Some of the dust has settled. Some of the emotion maybe has gone out. With a pastor's heart, I ask you, have you stepped back and looked over the past 2 or 3 years and examined yourself and confessed your sins against the love and self-denial we are to have for God's people? And if you look and you say, no, you know, by the grace of God, my love was true and unfailing, then brother and sister, I am so deeply thankful. I can't say that. And if God should give another opportunity, I hope that it will be different for me. What did you do that you ought not to have done? What did you say that you ought not to have said? What did you think that you ought not to have thought? What did you feel emotionally that you ought not to have felt? Look, this will be excruciatingly painful. I think it needs to be done. Why am I on this? Because I don't think you will have a better opportunity. I think this is God's gift to us. He tested the grace of love. And I think we all learned we need to abound yet more and more. Remember how Paul wrote that to the Philippians? You have love for one another, but you need to abound yet more and more. Have we felt the chastening of the Lord such that we have good reason to think that if God in His providence does put us through a similar experience again, unconverted people will not need to hear us say we're Christ's disciples, because our love for fellow believers and our self-denial will make it so plainly obvious. In a similar vein, love, compassion, self-denial in my interactions with unbelievers. Do we really desire to be holy as God is holy? Here's Luke 6:35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. You might say, well, now wait a minute. You're kind of afield of the subject. You've kind of gone down a rabbit's trail. Well, no, I don't think I have. Have you ever thought of Romans 2:4? Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Isn't part of the way that God persuades sinners is that they see the love and the compassion and self-denial He showed to them even when they were unthankful and evil? Do I need to prove that Christ won sinners over by His compassion and kindness? Do I need to argue that costly investments of compassion and kindness toward unbelievers creates opportunities for the gospel? I don't think I need to prove that. Look, I need to move quickly here. I would have you turn otherwise to 1 Corinthians 9, but I think many of you will recall the context. Verses 19 through 23, For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. There's personal evangelism. It's the context. It's exactly what he's talking about. You want to cultivate opportunities for the gospel? Be all things to all men. Do you know how costly that is? At first, people think, well, that's kind of a ticket to do with it. No. You know how costly that was for Paul? I'll tell you how costly. It got him in the middle of a mob in the temple that wanted to tear him apart. That's how costly it was. Again, post-COVID, this is a time, brothers and sisters, when God was good enough to put our love to the test, our love for unbelievers to the test. It's time. It's a stress test. It was a stress test. Why do you do stress tests? In order to find where you got weaknesses. The events of the last week should have been some stress testing, right? God has been good enough to stress test our love. Now, have we reflected on it? And learn from it. I know of cases where pleas were made by Christians that another Christian be made all things to all people for the sake of the gospel for an unconverted person who is going to be in their company. And the person wouldn't do it. And they wouldn't heed their pleas. And they willingly endangered a testimony for the gospel. My heart is burdened. Why was there a willingness on the part of some to withdraw from interacting with unconverted people who held strong opinions regarding COVID measures that were different from their own? Why? Not willing to be all things to all people? Are we really serious about personal evangelism? I'll mail them a tract. No, they need to see your self-denial. That's how they're going to know that you are Christ's disciple. Why refuse to do what Paul did? Why refuse to do what Christ did? Where would we be? Would we even be Christians? If Jesus Christ did what we do. Lots of opportunity for reflection. Lots of opportunity for growth in the Spirit. We need to abound yet more and more. And that's why God gives the Spirit to us. Because His Spirit works the fruit of love. You're not going to work it, my brothers and sisters. You're not going to do it. He can do it in you. My last point, practical godliness in our spheres of responsibility. Kind of a big title. I don't know how else to say this. But whatever God has given you to do, whatever you're responsible to do, just doing it faithfully as a child of God. I'm going to cite a number of texts. Titus chapter 2 and into Titus 3 is fascinating. He speaks to the women first, young and old. You know the text, right? The duties of practical godliness in the home, what they ought to be doing in the home. What does Paul give as the reason to do this? Why does God tell you to love your children, to care for your children? Here's the reason he gives. So that God may not be blasphemed. It's got everything to do with personal evangelism. Moving on to speak to men. He urges them to practical godliness in the home. He says, so that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say against you. Then he goes on to servants. Think in terms of employees. After urging them to practical godliness in their employment, he said, let me tell you why I'm telling you to be a faithful employee. So that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn the gospel. Do you see the theme? It's remarkable. It's not just that. He moves on to our attitude and words about government officials. Read the passage, Titus 2, to the first few verses of chapter 3. What's he saying? You need to show the world what the gospel has changed in you by not speaking against evil words against government officials. It's a way you're going to testify to the gospel. You find it again and again and again. It's just, the emphasis is so overwhelming. Philippians 2:15. Not murmuring is how we will shine as lights in the world. Philippians 4, verse 15. We're told that we need to make sure our gentleness is known, obvious to all men. Remember when we expounded that, we said that's a really big word used there. It's not the typical word for gentleness. It could be translated your sweet reasonableness. Make sure that's obvious to all men. Context. Evangelism. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. A diligent work ethic. 1 Timothy 6, 1. Again, servants' responsibility to their masters. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Servants to masters, submission to rulers, wives to husbands. You hear the drumbeat. Gospel opportunities are cultivated by faithfulness in the day-to-day performance of responsibilities in the home, in the workplace, in the community, in the marketplace, in the nation. Be the Christian God has told you to be. Be the Christian the blood of Christ purchased you to be. And you will be bearing testimony to the gospel. And you will see opportunities because somebody's going to ask some questions. Why? Why? I need to finish really quickly. I know my time's up. Let me finish with this again. Just about everything I've mentioned here, I think the only thing that would be an exception is the comment I made. If you do have inclinations, gifts, abilities, around the area of philosophy and apologetics. But other than that, everything I think I've talked about is stuff that every Christian can, should, must be doing. God is saying that giving ourselves to these things will cultivate the opportunities we seek and desire. Folks, you don't often hear this stuff. You don't often read about it in stuff written on personal evangelism. Why? Because it doesn't have sizzle and flash. It's kind of like saying, you want to grow as a Christian? Have daily devotions. No sizzle and flash there. Maybe I could start a Bible study. Everybody wants to start a Bible study. But being faithful in daily devotions privately where nobody sees and knows but you, no sizzle flash. But forget the sizzle and flash. Remember who is the one that converts sinners. Ours is to be servants. Just doing what we've been told to do. Unprofitable servants at that. When we have done everything he's told us to do, we still haven't benefited God. We're still his debtors. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we say, as we have a number of times in prayer at the conclusion of these messages, we become more and more persuaded as we look at these passages, the thing that we need is to be like Christ. And the more we look at these passages and the more we look at what we ought to be doing, the more we appreciate the grace of our Lord Jesus and the power of your Spirit in Him. And our God, we pray that with faith in Him, with faith in the same Spirit that enabled our Lord to live and walk in this world as a true man among men, faithful to you, showing forth your glory, we pray that that same Spirit and faith in that Spirit will be the way that we are conformed more and more to His image. We pray these things and ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen.